We come to the final sermon in the 1 John series. Our text today is 1 John 5, verses 16 to 21. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, I don't know how many times I was reminded of consequences when I was growing up. Typical stuff like, you can knock your eye out. Or what if your face stayed like that? You better quit eating that. We always said it diabetes. Now you have to say diabetes, I guess, is the in way. You're going to kill yourself doing that. Or you know, many, many other things were thrown around, warning of possible consequences. And when we tend to throw around threats and warnings so much that they have very little impact anymore, no deterrence in the behavior that we don't desire. So John lays out consequence here that ought to grab our attention. He refers to sin that leads to death. Now, this is a perplexing statement and one that has caused considerable debate among the commentators and other scholars. The sin is not specifically identified. Is the death referred to spiritual or physical? How do we know when someone has committed it? Is death immediate? There's four basic views on these verses. One is a believer is committing both kinds of sins and ends up in apostasy. Two, an unbeliever commits both sins. Three, a believer commits both sins, and God may discipline the second with physical death. And then four, a believer commits a sin not leading to death, an unbeliever commits sin that does lead to spiritual death. Now, the ESV is correct when it says there is sin that leads to death. There's no article in the original, and there is no indefinite article in Greek. So the versions that say a sin that leads to death don't necessarily have proper textual support for that translation. So we should probably not look for a specific sin, but whether that would lead to spiritual or to physical death. The first option would deny what we call the perseverance of the saints, and that would contradict what John said in chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. So John's point is that those who deny the faith never really had it, and the person and the church were deceived for a time about their supposed faith. View two, that this is speaking of unbelievers, seems strange in a book addressed to believers. And in the immediate context, he said, if anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death. So that view is unlikely. Third view of the death speaking of physical death is plausible. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 11 when he's talking about the Lord's Supper. We read, Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So it could be that those who continue in sin will be taken out of this life. J. Adams is convinced of this view. He wrote, "If a believer sees a brother committing sin that does not lead to death, he may rightly ask God to give him life and expect to receive an answer. There is a sin that leads to physical death, crimes requiring capital punishment, for instance. Note that this is a brother who is sinning, so the words death and life have to do with physical death, not eternal life." Well, view four is that the believer commits the sin not leading to death. The unbeliever commits the one leading to death. This, too, is plausible and preferred by many. J. Howard Marshall, a commentator that I've referred to numerous times in this study, speaks extensively in his commentary. This is a very long quote. It's in the yellow sheet. If you have one, you might want to follow along. "A more profitable approach is to observe that in the Old Testament and Judaism, there was a well-recognized difference between two kinds of sins: the unconscious or unwitting sins, for which forgiveness was provided by the annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and deliberate or witting sins, for which the sacrificial ritual provided no forgiveness. The latter could only be atoned for by the death of the sinner. This is a distinction between sins which could be forgiven and those which led to the death of the sinner may well be part of the key to the problem. But what kinds of sin fall into these two categories? Here we turn to the evidence of the epistle itself. It is plain that the author is most concerned about the sins that are incompatible with being a child of God. And these are summed up in denial that Jesus is the Son of God, refusal to obey God's commands, and love of the world and hatred of one's brothers. Such sins are characteristic of the person who belongs to the sphere of darkness rather than the sphere of light. This would lead us to the conclusion that by sin that leads to death, John means the sins that are incompatible with being a child of God. The person who consciously and deliberately chooses chooses the way that leads to death will surely die. Sin that leads to death is deliberate refusal to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow God's commands, to love one's brothers. This leads to death because it includes a deliberate refusal to believe in the one who alone can give life, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. By contrast, sins that do not lead to death are those which are committed unwittingly and which do not involve rejection of God and his way of salvation. The sinner is overcome by temptation against his will. He still wants to love God and his neighbor. He still believes in Jesus Christ. He still longs to be freed from sin. But Marshall says more when he moves into the topic of praying for sinners that John talks about here. He says, "Let it be plainly said that if there were no forgiveness for deliberate sins, then we would all be under God's condemnation. For which of us has not sinned deliberately since our conversion and new birth? Hence, there is always the danger that a person who sins unconsciously or unwittingly may move to the point of sinning deliberately and then of turning back completely on God and the way of forgiveness. Because of this danger, it is essential that Christians should pray for one another, lest any of their number should cross the line that leads to open and deliberate rejection of the way of life. No sin is of such a kind as to prevent forgiveness, provided we repent of it. We are to pray for our brothers that they will repent of all sin. When we do this, we have God's promise that we'll hear our prayers. We also have the example of Jesus himself, who interceded for Peter when he lapsed into denying his master. So, that's a whole lot of stuff. But whether it's view three, I still sort of lean toward that one, or four, let's pray for one another that we would find victory over our sin, not be carried away by it into destruction. On this issue of prayer, there's two different words used. The second appears in the last sentence of verse 16. Adams translates that verse as, I do not say that you should inquire about that. Perfectly legitimate translation of the word there. It's two different words that are used. So he sees this as a warning for us not to poke around in it and gossip about the sinner, but rather talk to God about it. Well, it's very much a perplexing verse, isn't it? So let's leave it that we ought to pray for one another, that we'd not be carried away by our sin, but rather that we regularly repent and confess our sin, as John told us in chapter 1. But he goes on. He says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. It's obvious that John is using born of God in two different applications here. The first one refers to the believer, like we've been born of God. We, by grace, are God's children. But he who was born of God refers to Christ. Jesus was engendered by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was born of God. He is God's Son. God is his Father. Notice what he will do. He'll protect us from the evil one. This is a realm of a warfare that's going on constantly on our behalf that we're mostly unaware of. The evil one delights in trying to destroy the church, trying to harm you as a believer. But the older brother is there to protect us in the battle against sin. As we pointed out, we must be praying for one another. But beyond that, Jesus is fighting for us. He prevents us from being destroyed by the devil and his minions. So let's take heart in this. We can't say that the devil made me do it. No, we have the protection of Christ. Now, if you willingly go running after sin and evil, the evil one can still harm you, no doubt. He may catch you and take you into deeper, further sin. Indeed, fall into all sorts of bad habits and that sort of thing. So clearly, don't do that. Don't pursue sin. Run the other way. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. How many of you have seen the movie Fellowship of the Rings, part of the Lord of the Rings series? Oh, not many of you. Okay. Well, then maybe this won't make a whole lot of sense. But there's a scene in the movie there where they're trying to escape the orcs. Those are the bad guys, really creepy guys. And Gandalf, the good wizard, is leading the whole Fellowship of the Ring, these bunch of guys, out away to safety from the orcs. And in the process, they're going ahead of him. He's back here trying to protect them. And in the process, this kind of fiery demon from the pit comes up and tries to attack the Fellowship. So Gandalf tells them all to run. But then he does something truly remarkable. He stands on this kind of stone bridge, and the demon's coming up all around him. And he says, "You shall not pass." That's what Jesus does for you. When the evil one wants to take you down, wants you to sin, wants you to carry you away somewhere else, Jesus stands there and he says, "You shall not pass." He will protect you in all those kinds of situations. Okay? Let's remember that. So, all of us must know that we have a powerful Savior, one who stands in the path of evil and protects us all the time. So don't pursue evil. Rather, live behind the protection of your Savior, the Lord Jesus. Think of all the things that have some form of protection around them. Think of electrical wires, for instance. They have rubber or plastic insulation on them so that we're not shocked when we touch them. Would you go up someplace and grab hold of bare wires, not knowing if they're connected or not? I wouldn't. Now, back when I was a house painter, I knew this old electrician who used to test circuits that way. He'd lick his two fingers. Yeah, that's on. Most of us wouldn't do that. And you never want to do it with a finger on each hand. That could be deadly. But on one hand, yeah, it usually won't kill you. But don't do it. But that protection there, the insulation, is for our safety. Big hefty fences around a nasty bull. You glad for that protection? I am. What do you think of those guys at a football game, maybe Green Bay or Buffalo? It's -2 degrees, and they're out there without their shirts. That's just plain nuts. Clothing is given to us not only for modesty, but for protection. Protection from harsh weather like that. And they ignore it. It's just foolish. Jesus is our protector. Stand with and behind him. Never jump out there away from him and expose yourself to the ravages of the evil one. Flirting with sin is always dangerous. Let's see how close I can get without falling. That's dumb. Let's not do that. When I was in Israel years ago, we were warned not to stand near the edge of a cliff or a building. Let's say this were a building here. I was standing like this, looking down or whatever. They said, don't do that. Stay back, because they constantly had fighter jets in the air, and many times they would break the sound barrier. The concussion of that could knock you right off if you're on a building or a cliff. Is sin any less dangerous? No way. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, two things here that are both important. We must embrace the protection of Christ, and we must not pursue sin so that we keep on sinning. What will that mean for you in this new year? How can you better embrace the protection of Christ? Being here for the preaching of the word and receiving the Lord's Supper is vital in that plan. It's a powerful reminder of the protection of Christ. Secondly, what roadblocks can you put in the way to hinder your pursuit of sin? If there's danger ahead on the road, often they'll put out those orange cones to keep us away from the hole or whatever it is on the road. Where do you need to set up some cones in your life to direct you away from the sins that you continually fall into? Well, John continues proclaiming that we are in him. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. After the difficult and troubling talk about the sin unto death, these are such comforting words here, aren't they? Even that first phrase ought to stir us deeply, and we know that the Son of God has come. We've just come through Advent and Christmas and all of that, celebrating that very thing. But don't let it dwindle in your thinking. The Son of God has come. How do you want to state that? The Son of God has come? Or the Son of God has come? Or the Son of God has come? It's a glorious thought, regardless of where you put the emphasis. But it's not just the fact that he came, but what he did while he was here. That's a real cause for rejoicing. But the sentence continues. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we know him who is true. He has given us understanding. Jesus was the epitome of God's revelation to us, revelation in the flesh. We understand God's love and forgiveness and grace through the Lord Jesus far better now since he has come. The folks of the Old Testament had God's revelation and they knew of his mercy, but the light dawned when Jesus came and understanding, a new understanding came. We have much fuller understanding of God's mercy and grace now since Jesus has come. You read those verses again. And now we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. We are in him, permanently united to the Lord Jesus Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Actually, we're indwelt by the entire Trinity. God is true. He is the only living and true God. God not only speaks the truth, he is the truth. There is nothing false in him, nor could there ever be. Jesus claimed this for himself when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John claims it for Jesus in the next sentence. He is the true God and eternal life. John has been insistent on the doctrine of the deity of Christ throughout this entire book. And he makes perhaps the clearest statement of it, actually in his gospel, in the prologue of chapter 1. Jesus is God in the flesh. John leaves us with no doubt. If you got anything at all from this months-long study of 1 John, Jesus is God in the flesh ought to be stamped on your brain forever. There's no doubt, no reason to doubt it. The one who knew him best of all among his earthly associates here proclaims boldly that Jesus is the true God. Nicene Creed beautifully picks up on that when it says, "Very God of very God." John does not just claim deity for Jesus, but also says that he is eternal life. This is the life that he imparts to all who believe in him. If we have any hope in eternal life, it must be entirely bound up in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Paul says of him, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you shall also appear with him in glory." United to him, granted eternal life, so rest in the Lord Jesus and his completed redemptive work for you. You have eternal life by trust in him. Now, John concludes his letter with this short little sentence that at first glance seems kind of tacked on and not relevant to what he's been saying. "Little children, keep yourself from idols." He hadn't been talking about idols at all. And there's debate about this verse, whether he is speaking of literal idols of metal and stone or in a figurative way about false doctrine and incorrect notions and that sort of thing. Perhaps he's speaking of both. But given the flow of the book, it seems more likely that he's referring to the false doctrine idea, especially denying that Christ has come in the flesh. He has, throughout the book, a view toward those who have left the church and embraced false ideas about God, or about Christ, and about how to live. His appeal here is to steer clear of that way of thinking. They have created a false Christ, one who is an idol and cannot save. Just like the idols of old, an idol of Christ made up out of human imagination is still an idol and will lead to destruction. We need to accept and submit to the true Christ of Scripture. He is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He came in human flesh, born of a virgin. He fulfilled his mission here by living perfectly according to what the Father told him to do, by going to the cross for sinners, dying their death, rising again from the dead on the third day, by showing himself to many, ascending back to his Father, taking his seat at his right hand, where he now waits for the trumpet call when he will return and consummate his kingdom. If that is not your Christ, if that is not your Savior, then you're lost and headed for destruction. Only this Christ, the Christ of the Bible, can save, and he will save all those who call on him. Let's come to his table.